Mark 11, verse 27 through Mark 12:27. Remember, we're coming into the Passion Week, the final week of Christ on earth, eventuating in His death and His resurrection. And the emphasis of Mark chapter 11:27 is on the completeness of the hostility toward Jesus. So we'll simply call it, the hostility is complete. And by the fact that we emphasize the hostility to Jesus is complete, we simply mean that every class of Judaism is opposed to Him. So first to note is the classes that are hostile to the Lord. First of all, in chapter 11, verse 27, we have the following words, "And they came again to Jerusalem, and He was walking in the temple. The chief priests and scribes and elders came to Him." The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders is the description of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the high court of Israel, made up of 71 Jewish leaders. And in 11:27, you have their hostility expressed in terms of the questions that they asked Jesus. We also have the hostility mentioned in chapter 12 and verse 13, "And they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Him in order to trap Him in a statement." So you had the Jewish Pharisees connected with the Herodians. The Herodians was more of a civil organization, and their emphasis is that we agree with Rome, we want Herod to be in control, and they were generally very hostile toward the Pharisees. However, at this point, they are connected together in their opposition to the Lord. So the Pharisees and the Herodians now join in. And third, we have coming down to verse 18, "And some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Him, began questioning Him, saying..." So you have the opposition of the Sadducees. So then, scribes, Pharisees, Herodians, Sadducees, they all join together in complete opposition to the Lord. The theme then of 11:27 through 12:27 is the theme of hostility. Each one of these groups has a method of expressing the hostility, and the method is to revolve about questions. And the questions are not questions to derive information. The questions are intended to entrap. And so you come to 11:28. And in 11:28 we have the following. The elders, chief priests, scribes began saying to Him, "By what authority?" So the first is a question about authority, 11:28. Second, in chapter 12, verse 13, "They sent some Pharisees and Herodians to Him in order to trap Him in a statement, and they said to Him, 'Teacher, we know you're truthful, defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax?'" Question about authority, question now about taxes. Third, verse 18 of chapter 12, "Some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Him and began questioning Him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us a law, if a man's brother dies, leaves behind a wife, leaves no child, his brother should take his wife,' and so forth." And you have a question about marriage. And on every one of those questions, we ought to note they are not for information. The intent is to entrap. I guess we should really say the questions are insincere as far as deriving information. They're meant to put the Lord in a net. All right, we begin then with the first block, which has to do with Jesus' authority. Chapter 11, 27 to 33. Emphasis is the authority of Jesus. 11, 27 to 33. Now, the first thing to note is that when verse 27 begins, it reads by saying, they came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. From this passage, we have a unique feature in the ministry of Jesus, is from here on out, it is Jerusalem and the temple that is focal. This is where his ministry is carried on, and where it is moved on. Chapter 11, verse 11 says, he entered Jerusalem, came to the temple. Chapter 11, verse 15, and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple. Verse 27, and they came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. On through chapter 12, down through chapter 14, everything is centered in Jerusalem and the temple. And that is significant for two reasons. Number one, he is now hitting at the heart of Jewish life. Everything in the Jewish religion centered around Jerusalem and centered in the temple. Jerusalem and the temple is also the setting for the Olivet Discourse. If you go over to chapter 13, chapter 13 is critical because you have coming up to that chapter the public ministry of Jesus. That is followed by the passion or the suffering of Jesus. And really, we ought to think of chapter 13 as the bridge in between. And in Mark 13, the emphasis is the temple is going to be destroyed, and Jesus will come again. So Matthew 13 really is a chapter about his second coming. And bridges the two together. Chapter 13 begins by saying, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Jesus said to him, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem and how later he will come again. So we really have a bridge chapter, which is chapter 13, tying the two together. But in all of it, the temple is the focal point. All right, back to chapter 11, verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him and began saying to him, By what authority are you doing these things? So as they come into the temple, the focal point is, what is his authority for these things? And the question obviously would be, what is the reference of these things? What is he referring to? Well, several things would come into the picture. Number one is the triumphal entry. The people have met him. They have strewn in his footsteps. They have welcome him. They have called him Hosanna, meaning please save us. And their question is, what is your authority for that? He came in and he cleansed the temple. Not only did he cleanse the temple, but you had an enormous popular response of the people to the teaching of Jesus. So basically, the scribes and Pharisees come along and say, you came marching into Jerusalem as though you were a king. Where's your authority? You came in and you cleansed the temple. You cast out the money changers. What's your authority? The people are clamoring around your teaching. What's your authority? And that is the essence of the question they come with down in chapter 11, verse 28. By what authority do you do these things that are mentioned in the context? The Lord replies to that by giving to them a counter response, a counter question. Now, when we have the idea of a counter question, this is recognizing an important principle. The counter question comes down in verse 29 very clear when Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. And so that is a practical principle. The best answer may be another question. The best answer may be another question. Do you ever get asked questions that you don't want to answer? Easy way to answer those. Beautiful way to answer them. Someone says, how much did your coat cost? Number one, you could be blunt and say what? None of your business. Better way to answer it is the method that Jesus uses in chapter 11, is to simply say, why do you ask? And that is totally disarming because it requires a certain kind of response. And so we have the principle that the best answer in this context was another question. And that's exactly what the Lord does in Mark 11 and verse 29. He answers gives them a counter question. The counter question is as follows, verse 29. Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Now, let's note, if they answer that question, what kind of situation are they going to be in? The question then is the baptism of John type of question. Let's suppose they would say that the baptism is from heaven. Let's put a yes answer. If they say yes, it was heaven, then they would have to explain their unbelief because they had rejected John. So they can't go that route. If they say, no, it was not from heaven, then they would have to contend with the people who believed he was from heaven. Thus, in the question that the Lord puts to them in verse 30, either way they go, they're in trouble. If they say, no, John was not from heaven, then the masses of people, and one of the themes that comes through this section right here, is the masses of people believed in the ministry of John, and they believed in the ministry of Jesus. And the scribes and Pharisees know very well, if they cross the crowd, they got a riot. In fact, a little bit later on when we get to chapter 12, they will frankly admit that. We, talk about killing Jesus. We can't touch him. If we touch him, we'll have a riot. And the sequence to that, it says, is a riot in Jerusalem, then the Romans will come down. So we can't go that route at all. So they cannot say, no, John was not from heaven, else they'll deal with the people. If they say, yes, he was from heaven, then they've got to explain then, why didn't you listen to him? So the counter question puts them in a very difficult situation, and verse 31 through 33 explains it. They began reasoning with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why didn't you believe him? But shall we say from men? They were afraid of the multitude, for all considered John to have been a prophet indeed. So they are in a very, very difficult place, and thus the alternate, or the alternatives, are twofold. The alternatives are, number one, if they say he is from heaven, they condemn themselves. If they say he is not from heaven, then they endanger themselves. Either way, condemnation or endanger themselves, one of the two. Very interesting. When you come down to verse 33, answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Principle. No concern for truth equals delivery to error. No concern to truth equals delivery to error. If there is anything that is true about the teaching of all Scripture, is that in spiritual matters, there is no doctrine of neutrality. There is no way to say, well, let's put it on hold. If we are not concerned for truth, we will be delivered to error. Look at Romans chapter 1, and you've got that so clearly made obvious. Chapter 1, verse 25. No concern for truth equals delivery to error. Chapter 1, 25, in talking about the entire race, they exchanged the truth of God for neutrality. Now, there's no such thing. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. And you have the same thing in verse 28. As they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. And so the emphasis is, where there is no concern for truth, there is delivery to error. And thus, in Mark 11, 33, when they say, we do not know, we are more concerned about safety and about convenience than we are about truth. The Lord says, I will not allow you to stay at that point. Since you do not know, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Once again, the principle, no concern for truth equals delivery to error. All right, that then, with the emphasis on Jesus' authority, is followed by a parable. And we'll simply call it the parable of the defiant. The parable of the defiant, Mark 12, 1 through 12. And we have, first of all, the story. This is a parable or a story, and it comes first in verses 1 through 8. Chapter 12, he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a vat under the wine press, built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. The first thing to note about the story is it's got to be understood against the social conditions in which they lived. When you think of Galilee, Galilee was basically a place of landed estates, and you had with these landed estates two things. First thing to note is the landed estates that were there. And thus you had two things. You had absentee owner. That's very clearly the context of this parable. You had the absentee owner, and you had the land-hungry tenant farmers. The tenant farmers would naturally be people who were dispossessed, did not own any land of their own, and thus you had between the two groups an enormous tension between the owner and the tenant farmer, and that is the setting for what is here. We're going to find in the context that the tension between the absentee owner and the tenant farmers is so strong that when the absentee owner sends someone down to collect his part of the crop, they kill him. And that is strong. And this is not just a story out of Mark chapter 12. It's interesting that you have some papyri that tell very similar things, where the tension between the owner and the tenants was so strong that they killed his representatives. Now, this, again, is one of, as we come into the parable, is one of the class of parables that is called a judgment parable. There are various types of parables, and this is a judgment parable. A judgment parable is very simple. It has the following elements. Number one, a dramatic presentation. A judgment parable inevitably has a dramatic presentation, and out of that dramatic presentation, a judgment is required. Or, let's put it simply, a judgment parable is, here is what happened. What do you think? Here is what happened. What do you think? The type of thing that heavily involves the audience. It dramatically explains, look at what happened. Now, in the light of what you saw happen, what do you think ought to come out of this? And that is exactly the kind of parable that we've got here. This particular parable is given in order to do two things. It is given in order to expose the attempt on Jesus' life. It is used to explain or to expose the attempt on Jesus' life. And number two, it is given to reveal the judgment that is to be passed on the planners of that death. Two things. Both expressed under two words. The parable is given to expose. The parable is given to reveal. Now let's take the first eight verses, read it through with those two things in mind. Verse 2. At harvest time, he, the owner, sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him, beat him, sent him away empty-handed. What do you think? Verse 4. And again he sent another slave, and they wounded him in the head, treated him shamefully. What do you think? He sent another, verse 5, he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some, killing others. What do you think? Verse 6, he had one more to send, a beloved son, and he sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. Now, notice verse 9 is going to say what I've been saying at the end of each verse almost. What do you think? Notice verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Now to note that this is directly applied to expose the attempt on Jesus' life to reveal what God is going to do to those who take his life comes down to verse 12. They were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the multitude, for they understood that he had spoken the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. So a clear understanding comes across that when you give the parable of the vineyard, we know what you're talking about. We are attempting to take the life of Jesus, and you're talking to us, and we understand that. And that's given a very clear statement in that particular context. Now, when we look at the judgment parable, the first of all to note is who are the addressees? Who is he talking about in the context? And we can get the addressees by looking two ways. We can look back in context, and we can look forward in context. Chapter 12, verse 1 begins with the following words, and he began to speak to them. So the question is, who is the reference of them? Who does that refer to? If we look backwards in context, we can go back, for example, to chapter 11, verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. The chief priests, scribes, elders came to him, and he began saying, and they began saying to him, and in verse 29, Jesus said to them. And the them is clearly the priests, the scribes, the elders. That continues down through verse 33. And when we come to chapter 12, verse 1, he began to speak to them. And there's no reason to say that when we come to 11:27, 29, and 12:1, that there's any change in the reference of the pronoun. Jesus is talking to the religious leaders of Israel. If we look forward to chapter 12 and verse 12, which we just read, then on their part, they very clearly understood that the them addressed in the parable was them. Because in verse 12, they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the multitude, for they understood that he had spoken the parable against them. So the scribes and Pharisees very clearly are the addressees. He is not looking at the masses. He is not looking at the people. He is looking at the religious leaders in Israel, and he's addressing them in the particular context, or he was looking at the high court of Israel. Now, I would guess, and I'll leave this with you, don't you get the feeling that the end of chapter 11, the Sanhedrists, the scribes and Pharisees, would just as soon go home? Verse 33 says, they answered Jesus and said, we don't know. I mean, they're whipped. They've just been defeated in questioning. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Do you think they wanted to stay around for another round? I doubt it. I take it when you come to the end of chapter 11, they would have soon gone home. But in verse 12, the Lord does not allow that. And he began to speak to them. And it's almost as though they were through. But he says, now wait a minute, don't leave yet. I've got something to say to you. So let's look then at the elements of the parable. And there's significant elements to it. The elements of the parable that make it so forceful. To me, the first element of the parable is centered about the number of messengers sent. In chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, and at harvest time he sent a slave to the vineyard in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. So we have in 12, verses 2 and 3, the first slave. I don't know about your disposition, but after the first slave had been beaten and sent home empty-handed, what would you have done? Well, notice what this vineyard owner does. Verse 4. And he sent them another slave. So after the first is beaten, we have a second slave. Emphasis. Notice the number of messengers sent. And he is treated shamefully. And verse 5, he sent another. So we have in verse 5, the third slave. And in 12:5b, he sent many others. So we've got a first, a second, and a third, and now we're down to many others. We don't even know how many are involved in that, except to say there were lots of them. Then, following the treatment of the many others, in which we have some killed and some beaten, then he gets down to the point, is there's nobody left. And thus, in 12:6-8, there is only one left, his son. Now, can you see the emphasis that Jesus is making? You've got the nation of Israel, to whom the Lord sent a prophet, who was followed by another prophet, who was followed by another, who was followed by many others, until we pass through the entire Old Testament, and we now come to the first century, and God is no longer sending prophets. The last one that he sent was John, and they slew John, and you can go from John to Isaiah to Jeremiah to Hosea to Joel to Amos to Obadiah, all of the prophets that he had sent. And Jesus summarizes in talking about how they had treated the prophets. He says, the prophets you have stoned. And God had sent them one after another, and now is his only son. And so the parable is very telling, very appropriate, in terms of the number of messengers that had been sent. I think we could fairly say that when the first slave was beaten and killed, we could say, no more. It's time for judgment. But that wasn't the case. And thus the parable sets up the enormous patience, the long-suffering of God in sending one after another in order to bring the message of salvation to Israel. That's the first element of the parable, the number of messengers. The second element in the parable is the varied treatment that they all get. And at that point we will stop and pick up in our next study with the varied treatment that they all get. But I think you can see how telling, how appropriate, the parable is for the greatness of God's grace and long-suffering to Israel and sending the many, many messengers, culminating in His Son, who also will be put to death by the nation. Our Father, we're thankful for Your truth. We pray that we will hunger for it in order that we might not find truth which we did not pursue, replaced by error. In Christ's name.